This message, titled The First Temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I think it's a fair observation, a reality that is probably present, I know, in my life, and this morning, I suspect, in your lives, that no sooner do we repent from sin than we are tempted once again to sin. No sooner do we often, by the work of the Spirit, repent of sin, no sooner than to come again to be tempted by sin, which oftentimes in our weakness, often in our frailty, often on account of our own sinfulness, those temptations yield to sin, which then drive us back again to the grace of repentance. And in many ways, that's the repetitive cycle of the Christian life. As we make what often seems to be very slow progress in the life of holiness. The repetitive cycle, the rhythm of our lives, repentance, temptation, repentance, temptation, repentance, temptation, repentance. And as that is often the cycle, as that is often the rhythm of our lives, it's fair to say this morning that there are few things then so practical to our daily lives than learning by the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit how to resist temptation and how to practice repentance. There are few things so basic, so fundamental, so important to our Christian lives than those two things. That from our earliest years, when we begin to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, we should be constantly trained in learning how to resist temptation and in practicing repentance. But it's not only a child's lesson. It is something that all of us, until the day when we close our eyes in this world, must continually give ourselves to, practicing repentance and resisting temptation. Well, as we return this morning to Matthew's gospel, we have seen, haven't we, in the third chapter, how Christ is identified with us in terms of his baptism, which was called a baptism of repentance. Not because Jesus himself was in need of repenting, he's the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but as the one who, as he says to John the Baptist, needs to fulfill all righteousness by identifying with us in his baptism of repentance. But then, as we've begun to see, Jesus is immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted. To be tempted by the devil. Repentance and temptation. And having begun this chapter last week, looking together a little bit at the one who is called the tempter, his identity, his intentions, his influence, this morning we advance a little further as we come to enter into what we might call Jesus' first experience in being tempted by the devil. The first temptation of Jesus Christ, which happens only and simply and straightforwardly in verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And as we examine this scene together this morning, I want to think upon it in three ways. First, to preach something of the angle, or you might say the approach of the devil to Jesus. What's the angle that Satan takes in this first temptation? Secondly, this morning, our point will be the attempt. What is it that Satan is attempting to get Jesus to do? And finally, as the Spirit gives strength, I want to preach the answer that Jesus gives to the devil. The angle, the attempt, and the answer. And so as we examine the scene that Matthew gives to us in his gospel, as we examine the scene, I want to begin with the angle. The angle that Satan takes, the approach that he makes here to Jesus. Now, I don't know if I need to remind you this morning, but I will. Scripture characterizes Satan. Scripture characterizes the devil in many different ways. You might think immediately the way in which Moses in Genesis chapter 3 characterizes Satan. As he comes to tempt Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3 verse 1 that the serpent is more crafty. He's more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. You can think of the apostolic witness of the apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan is cunning. He's cunning. He's sly. Or a few verses later there in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan disguises himself. He disguises himself as an angel of light. You can think of what Peter said concerning the devil, that he prowls around like a roaring lion. He stalks and he hunts to see who it is that he might devour. Or the Apostle John, who in Revelation 12 tells us, who is this one called the devil? He's the deceiver of the whole world. And of course, Jesus in John chapter 8, he is the father of lies. See, these are the ways in which Scripture characterizes Satan. These are the ways in which Scripture characterizes the devil. He's crafty and he's cunning and he disguises himself and he prowls around and he lies and he's a deceiver. And what we begin to see in the scene that Matthew gives to us is that Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, can't not act out of his own character. That as he comes to Jesus, as he approaches Jesus here in the wilderness, he has a particular angle, and the angle with which he comes to Jesus is a reflection of who he is himself in many ways. And so what is his angle? How does the devil approach Jesus here in the wilderness? Well, we might observe several things. As the devil approaches Jesus, we find here in Matthew chapter 4 that he's an opportunistic devil. He's a devil who knows how to take the opportunities in front of him. And it's not without purpose that we read in verse 2 that Jesus has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's not that Jesus fasted during the daylight hours and as soon as the sun set, then he broke his fast and he 40 days, 40 nights, Jesus is without food. And Matthew says in verse 2, what all of us would expect, he was hungry. And this opportunistic devil understands Jesus is hungry and I am going to strategically appeal to what? To his hunger. To his hunger. Make these stones become bread for eating. That's what Satan is doing. And it's just demonstrative of how opportunistic Satan is. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a master of opportunity. If you're hungry, he knows how to tempt you. If you're full, he knows how to tempt you. If you're rich, he knows how to tempt you. If you're poor, he knows how to tempt you. If you're doing well, he knows how to tempt you. If you're not doing well, he knows how to tempt you. If you're healthy, he knows how to tempt you. If you're sick, he knows how to tempt you. If you're young, he knows how to tempt you. If you're old, he knows how to tempt you. He's an opportunistic devil. It's what he does. And he's really good at it. We also see that he's an orthodox devil. Isn't this something to observe as he takes this angle as he approaches Jesus? In verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. And we need to appreciate, without getting into all of the grammar of this sentence, that the way in which that is worded, the way in which it's translated, "if you are the Son of God," Satan himself is not calling into question whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. You might very accurately translate what he says here as since you are the Son of God, because you are the Son of God. Satan does not come as one doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he comes, doesn't he? He comes as the very echo of the voice that declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Satan comes and he asserts that, because since you are the Son of God, here then is what you ought to do. Satan comes with truth. He distorts that truth, as we will see. He pushes the limits of what it means to be the Son. But he comes with truth. And it ought to keep all of us so alert and sober-minded. You remember what James says in James chapter 2, verse 19. You say that God is one, good. So do the demons. And they shudder. There is, in a sense, there is an orthodoxy to Satan. He knows the truth. He knows right doctrine. He's a theologian. He probably knows right doctrine better than any of us. He distorts it. He twists it. Which, as it occurs to me, we'll see more of this as we come to the second temptation. But something there ought to strike us, that it is more diabolical, it is more satanic to twist the truth than it is to deny the truth. And Satan comes as an orthodox devil, since and because you are the Son of God. Satan's approach to Jesus, the angle he takes, he comes as an opportunistic devil. He comes as an orthodox devil. Can I say it this morning? He comes as a friendly devil. He comes feigning an interest in Christ. You're hungry. You should be. You've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. You must be so hungry. Well, let me tell you what you should do then. I'm concerned because you're hungry. And so you should probably turn these stones into bread so that you can eat. You see what Jesus is doing, or what Satan is doing here. He's feigning a friendliness. There's no mercy. There's no pity in the devil. But there is the appearance of it. And he comes to Jesus, feigning this friendliness, feigning this interest in the necessities of Jesus, as though to say, if we can read a little bit between the blanks, as if he's saying, "You know, Jesus, I'm more concerned about your hunger than the Father is. So why don't you just turn the stones into bread?" He comes as a friendly devil. He comes as a restrained devil. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. It's interesting, isn't it? Here Jesus is hungry, and Satan's insinuation, Satan's temptation. Well, let me put it this way. Satan does not come to Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, since you're the Son of God, why don't you take one of these wilderness shrubs, transform it into a banquet table? Why don't you command the birds of the air to go and gather materials to weave together a tablecloth to spread over the table? Why don't you use that voice to call to the copper and the gold and the silver in the ground to come forth, to be utensils and a setting for the table worthy of a king. And then why don't you take these stones and turn them into the finest delicacies to a banquet, to a feast that will satiate your hunger? That's not what Satan said. Satan is far more restrained than that. Why don't you just provide bread for yourself? Plain, simple bread, one of the most fundamental necessities of life. And you know, and all of these things, I mean, even as I preach and as I think to myself this morning, all of these things are demonstrated in 100 and 1,000 ways in the way in which Satan comes to us. You know, isn't it true? I remember once walking with a person through the sin of their adultery. And being woken up to the reality, nobody wakes up in the morning and puts their feet on the floor and says, I think today I'm going to go commit adultery. It's things that happen in restrained ways, little by little. It's addiction to pornography. It is feeding the self-pity and the lack of connection and the desire for relational whatever. In these restrained ways, Satan comes and works upon our hearts and works upon our minds. If you think the devil comes and just lays it all before you and says, why don't you go do this or that in the grandest display of all things, you don't know Satan. He's a restrained devil. He works in small and nuanced ways. He's also a logical devil. It seems perfectly logical what he suggests to Jesus. You're hungry. You have the power to make rocks bread. You should do it. In one sense, at a surface level, it's perfectly logical, it's perfectly reasonable. How many of us, brothers and sisters, would rationalize ourselves into the devil's logic? And you see, this is the forked tongue with which he comes to Jesus. This is the angle. This is the approach he takes. And isn't it the way in which Satan often presses himself by temptation into our minds and into our hearts? I have heard people rationalize the most heinous, wicked sins imaginable. Yielding to diabolical logic, it just makes sense. This is what I should do. And more than observing it in other people, how many times in my own life have I yielded to sin because Satan knows how to use the opportunities and the situation of my life because he's opportunistic? How many times has Satan won me to sin by his orthodoxy, by his right doctrine? How many times by the appearance of friendliness? How many times by appealing in a restrained way or pressing upon me the logic and the reason for sin? This is what happens. This is how the devil works. This is the angle he takes. And it's how he approaches Jesus. So that's the angle. But as we examine this scene more closely, we have not only the approach and the angle of Satan here, but we also have the attempt. The attempt. What is it that Satan is, what is he really attempting to get Jesus to do? I want you to remember that the context for all of this is temptation, isn't it? In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To be tested and to be tried by Satan. And then in verse 3, to make it very clear that what is happening here, the tempter came to him and said to him. We are to understand, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but we are to understand this is exactly what is happening as Satan comes to Jesus, as Satan speaks these words, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. We need to understand Satan is tempting Jesus here. He is tempting Jesus to sin. But we might pause and step back for a moment and ask the question, well, what is the sin? Where is the sin in what Satan is suggesting? You know, I don't know all the time that you and I are well-trained, and I include myself in this, but we're not always well-trained to think in those ways, are we? To ask the question, why is this sinful? You know, and when we do, we often just, there are right answers, but sometimes they're just surface level. They're almost superficial answers. Well, you know, I know that I shouldn't get angry because God has told me not to be unrighteously angry. I know that I shouldn't lust because God has said I shouldn't lust. I know that I'm supposed to honor my mother and my father because God has said, and that's true. But do we ever ask the question, why has God said it? And why is it that dishonoring your parents is sinful? Why is it that having emotionally bursts of outrage and anger, why is that sinful? Where is the sin in these things? And we don't always, not all of us are trained very well to stop and to ask that question in a meaningful way, where is the sin? What is it that is sinful about the things that I think and the things that I speak and the things that I do? Because many of us just uncritically, we don't want to engage that question. Or we're undiscerning or we're unreflective. But we have to ask it here. Where's the sin? Is it sinful to have bread? Is it sinful to eat bread to satisfy one's hunger? To actually give strength in the midst of profound weakness? Is it sinful to use the resources at our disposal to get a loaf of bread in order to satisfy our hunger? Where is the sin? And then I ask that because as we will see, if the Lord is willing, I think answering that question is a little more challenging than in the two following temptations. It seems a little more readily apparent to us that for Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple would probably be a sinful action. It's, I hope, obvious to all of us. In the third temptation, when Satan says, bow down and worship me, well, there's no masking that. That's self-evidently obvious where the sin is. But where is the sin? What is Satan attempting to get Jesus to do in this first temptation? What is the sin? What's he attempting? Well, I think we can begin to connect dots, and we can connect them in this way. As Satan approaches Jesus and he speaks these very simple words, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan is first attempting to get Jesus to doubt. He's attempting to get Jesus to doubt. If you are the Son of God, because you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now again, as Satan speaks those words, grammatically, he's not outright rejecting the truth or denying the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. But what he is doing, to frame it this way, what he is doing is he is challenging the sonship of Jesus. As if to say, because you are the Son of God, you should turn these stones into bread. And why should you turn these stones into bread? Because it is not appropriate for the Son of God to be hungry. How can the Son of God, the one in whom the Father delights, the one whom the Father loves, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, how could that Son be as hungry as you are in this moment? Is it appropriate, Jesus, for you to hunger? And what Satan is doing externally is pressing upon Christ, pressing upon his mind and his heart, seeking to sow doubt, seeking to get Jesus to parrot the logic of the devil. If I am the Son of God, why am I hungry? If I am the Son of God, why am I suffering? Why, as the Son of God, should I suffer in my body in the wilderness? You see what he's doing in this scheming, cunning, complicated way. He's seeking to begin to work doubt in the mind of Jesus about what it means to be the Son of God. And the very insinuation, the very temptation of Satan here is, of course, carried on and shouted at Calvary's Hill. If he's the Son of God, come down from the cross. Because it's unbecoming of God's Son to suffer and bleed and die. And so he's attempting to sow doubt, to doubt his Father's love, to doubt his Father's care, to doubt his Father's provision. And undoubtedly, you remember what Paul says. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, take up the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And here, perhaps, is the sharpest fiery dart Satan has ever shot, seeking to shoot into the heart and the mind of Jesus the Christ, a doubt of his Father's love. And Satan knows, if he can sow the seed of doubt, then what else is he attempting to do? If he can sow the seed of doubt, then he can work upon, can I put it this way, the memory of Christ to get Christ to forget. You know, isn't it true about our hearts, my heart and your heart, that so often we are so nearsighted, aren't we? All we can see is what is directly in front of us. What usually consumes all of our energy and all of our attention are the very present moments right here in front of our face. And in that nearsightedness, and when we are confronted in hardships and trying times, and when we have blinders on that keep us focused on the immediate moment, that can lead, brothers and sisters, can I term it this way this morning? That can lead to a kind of spiritual dementia. It can lead to spiritual Alzheimer's, where you actually begin to forget because you're overwhelmed by the present circumstance. You forget the past. And you forget the way in which God has been kind, and the way in which God has been loving, and the way in which God has given, and the way in which God has cared, and the way in which God has provided for the needs of life. And if Satan can begin to sow the seed of doubt, He knows in the same way that to get Jesus to focus on the immediate moment, he is trying to get Jesus to forget his past. To forget what? To forget the way the Father has cared for him from the moment of conception. When in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the creative power and influence of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God is united to human nature and preserved and protected and fashioned and shaped and formed in the womb of his mother the way that every child is. To work upon Jesus, to get him to forget the way in which God himself, in a miraculous way, intercepted the family because of the murderous rage of Herod and directed them to flee to Egypt for safety and protection, and years later to come back, but to avoid the killing hand of Herod's son by settling in the land of Nazareth. To get Jesus to forget 30-some years of his Father's care and his Father's provision, every step of the way, the Father guarding and loving and caring for his only begotten Son. Satan is trying to get Jesus in the moment to doubt in order that Jesus would forget the last 40 days where he fasted night and day, and he didn't do that so that we could follow in his footsteps. This is not an area where we follow in Christ and say, oh, I'm going to fast for 40 days because Jesus did. This is something particular to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the fasting of the wilderness, undoubtedly being miraculously supported and preserved by his heavenly Father. And Satan is saying, forget all of that. Forget that in the moment of your hunger, in the moment of doubt, forget that your Father provides for you. Whereas the psalmist tells us to forget not all of his benefits, Satan is attempting to get Jesus to forget. He's sowing doubt to get Jesus to forget, to the end that Jesus would be self-reliant. You do it because your Father's not. You cause the stones to become bread because your Father isn't going to provide for you. And I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves this morning. We're going to see when we come to the second temptation that there are means that we are to use. God does work through means. It's not in our ordinary course of lives. It is not commendable to simply sit and say, well, God's going to provide and I'm going to do nothing. We do. We go and we work and we earn our wages, that we can buy food and provide food. But we don't do that. The man of faith, the woman of faith, the Christian doesn't do that as an act of self-reliance. We do that all the while we pray as Jesus has taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But what Satan is seeking is the kind of self-reliance that forgets, that neglects, the kind of self-reliance that does not acknowledge or believe that God is the one, the Father is the one who provides. To get Jesus to say, as it were, I trust me, myself, and I. If it's going to happen, it's not going to happen at my Father's hand. Therefore, I must do it myself. That's what Satan is attempting. And brothers and sisters, it is the height of wickedness. It is the moral outrage of our fallen world when people live in that kind of self-reliance. Do you remember the way the Apostle Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1? Why has the wrath of God come against humanity? It has come against humanity, Paul says, because we refuse to acknowledge God, thank God, and serve God. Because we're a self-reliant people, me, myself, and I. And that is the moral outrage of our fallen world. And it is what Satan is seeking to attempt to break into the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. Rely on yourself because your Father will not provide. And the culmination of all of that, what the devil is attempting to do, is he is attempting to get Jesus to see things from his perspective, from his understanding and his interpretation of what really is. To reduce it this way this morning, Satan is seeking in this to bend Christ toward himself. Because, brothers and sisters, every sin in our lives is a matter of who is sovereign. And Satan is saying to Jesus in the wilderness, I'm the sovereign one. See things from my perspective. Yield to my interpretation. Do what I would tell you to do. It's what he's attempting to get Jesus to do. And then finally, briefly this morning, then is the answer. It's Jesus' answer. If you are the Son of God, verse 3, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. It is written. We have to stop and marvel at that for a moment, don't we? Think this morning, and we're going to continue to think upon this in the temptations of Christ. Think about the power that is present in Jesus Christ as God. You know, the language that Satan uses in verse 3 when he says, you know, command these stones to become loaves. The word become, Satan is saying, use some creative, use some recreative power. Make these stones become something that in their very being, in their very essence, they are not. Because when God speaks, when God commands, it happens. God is able to speak light out of darkness. God is able to speak out of nothing. All things that exist. And Satan is saying that. Satan is saying, use something of that power, that creative power that can take something that is and make it something that it was not. And Jesus has the power to do it. He will do it, in fact, in his first miracle when he turns water into wine. He has the power to do it. He could, with the blast of a word, send Satan on his way. As he does in the 10th verse, away from me, Satan. And by the breath of his mouth, he can expel the devil from his presence. But here, Jesus doesn't do that. He quotes the written word. He quotes the scriptures to teach you and me, brothers and sisters, that this is the sword of the Spirit. That the word of God, the written word of God, is sufficient to confront Satan in all of his attempts to get us to sin. To the word, to the written word of God. And the word that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Probably not the verse most of us would think of turning to in the middle of temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And can I say it? Jesus isn't cherry picking. What a brilliant word in this moment to quote to Satan. Why? Well, as we've already touched upon this morning, the background of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Israel is finished wandering. For 40 years, they have wandered in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 8, as we've read this morning, the Lord says through Moses, you need to remember the way I provided for you for 40 years. You had the company of snakes and scorpions in the wilderness. Mark tells us that Jesus in the wilderness is surrounded by wild beasts. That's all he's surrounded by. God says through Moses to the people of Israel, for 40 years you wandered, and I provided for you. I provided for you. When you were hungry, I gave you angel's food. I gave you manna. Your sandals didn't wear out. Your clothes and your garments didn't get threadbare because I provided for you. And then God says, as we've seen there in Deuteronomy 8, therefore, because I've provided for you, don't forget me. Don't forget the fact that I am the one. Do not go into the land, and when you eat all of your bread and you build your cities and you gather your wealth, don't you dare say, I've done it by my hand. Don't forget me in that. Because I'm the one that gives you food to feast. I'm the one that gives you wealth. I'm the one that gives you riches. Don't forget the Lord. What is it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11? Take care lest you forget the Lord your God and say, by my might and my power, I have gotten it. You see how appropriate this is? 40 days in the wilderness, extraordinarily provided and preserved by God, in 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Satan saying, do it by your own hand, do it by your own hand, because your Father won't. And Jesus saying, oh devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By every command. God commands my minutes. He commands my hours. He commands my days and my weeks and my years. And I live by the one who is most wise and most holy and most righteous and most kind and most giving. The one who provides every step of the way. And it's enough to silence the tempter. It's enough to silence the attempt to get Christ to doubt and to forget and to rely upon himself. Brothers and sisters, these things are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, in part so we can understand the ways of Satan, in part so we can understand the devil's temptation, the way he works upon heart and mind. But these things are revealed so that we may see and have confidence and assurance that when our Savior stood toe to toe with the enemy, there was nothing the enemy could do to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.